This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Dale Williams, and I am so glad to be here with you and to invite you to join us now as we continue our series on the book of James. And this morning we are continuing a series that has been talking about trials. James, you remember, is the half-brother of Jesus. He is not the Apostle James. And he was at first not accepting Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, who would accept your older brother as the Son of God? I older brothers are just always a pain in the neck anyway, and I was one, so I know sort of what that means. But James, after the resurrection of Christ, his half-brother, Jesus met with them, and he was converted, and he devoted his life to the service of Jesus Christ. James became very active in this new church that was growing and developing in Jerusalem, the first ever church. And he became the pastor of that church. So during those first years, after Christ had ascended into heaven, life was not very easy for the Christ followers. There were mostly Jews who had now accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah. But the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Judaism and the temple, they did not accept this Jesus. He didn't set up his kingdom, so he couldn't be the Messiah. And so they persecuted the Christians, the Christ followers, and kicked them out of the synagogues. They even killed some of them. They killed James the Apostle by the sword. And they stoned Stephen and killed him there in Jerusalem. And so many of these new Christ followers had to flee for their life, and they fled to other countries, to Egypt and Assyria and Asia Minor and Lebanon and all kinds of places in order to escape this persecution. So now James, as a good pastor and shepherd of the flock, and especially this flock that is scattered, writes this letter to those who have been scattered and who are still suffering persecution. And so that's why James comes quickly to the point about trials and difficulties, because it was the first thing on their mind. It was the thing that they had to deal with every day. How do you live faithful to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, when all around us there is difficulty, there is poverty, and even hostility? Now, you have got your study guide, and I hope you're following along. And one of the questions on there is, question 7, why did James dive into this subject of trials and difficulties right off the bat? Well, it was because that's what they were suffering right off of the bat. I hope you have this study guide and so that you can take some notes. And you'll find, though, on this page for this day that the title is mistaken. It should read, When Temptation Comes. So James has talked about all kinds of various trials, and we've heard about that in the first message in this series. We learned that trials are actually a pathway to learn and to grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. It's not easy, and we'll need wisdom. And so in verse 5, James says, if you need wisdom in this struggle, ask God, and he will generously give it to you, but don't doubt him. And last week, we heard that one of the special circumstances that we live in that gives us difficulty is our economic status. Well, these are people that are scattered all over in the world, and I'm sure their economic status was not very stable. And so James tells them, you need to be careful whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. Your economic status is not the most important statistic of your life. How wealthy you are is not what defines you. What defines you is your relationship to God. And you need to interpret whether you have money or don't have money in terms of that relationship and not vice versa. So now he closes that section in verse 12. And he says, and it's on the screen, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And that's how he concludes. When we are steadfast under trials, the end result is maturity and completeness in Christ, and the reward is crown of life. And now he goes on and he says, the very next verse, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What you need to notice here is that the very same word for trials in verse 12 is the same word for temptation in verse 13. Terazo in Greek. And it can mean either being tested or being tempted. Now, it is clear in Scripture that God does test us. Even back with Abraham, God tested him and asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac so that he could see what was really in the heart of Abraham. Did he really trust him? Even Jesus tested his disciples. When he was ready to feed the 5,000, he told his disciples, give them something to eat. And it says he said that in order to test them, but he already knew what he was going to do. So it is clear that Jesus tests us, but it says God does not tempt us. And in Greek, it's the same word. And we only know the difference because of the context of those verses. And we know when it says God does not test or tempt, he's talking about tempting us. So let's get our definitions clear here. Testing is a test or an evaluation of our faith to see what the strength of our trust in God under pressure. That's a test. But a temptation is an allurement or an enticement to do evil. And the same word in Greek can mean both, and so you can sort of see why James wants to bring this up. Don't get confused. God does test us, but he does not tempt us. So what is different between the testing and the temptation? It's very clear here. God is not in the business of tempting people to sin. God cannot sin, in fact. Why? Because in order to sin, you have to have some delight or some intention to do something contrary to God. And sin, therefore, is something that is contrary to his will and to his very nature. And so God cannot, he cannot have that kind of a desire to go against his own nature. He never delights in sin. And he will never tempt anyone. So God is not the source of our temptations. We cannot blame God when we are tempted to fall into sin. But we're human beings, and when we get tempted, we always want to blame somebody. You remember Adam and Eve? When they ate the fruit that God had forbidden, and God said to them, "Have you eaten of the fruit?" And what did Adam say? "Well, it's the woman that you gave me. She gave it to me. It's her fault." And when he talked to Eve, what did she say? "Well, it's that slimy serpent that he came in and he talked me and he deceived me. It's his fault." Even little kids have this down, you know? We always want to blame somebody. Do you remember the story of Tom Sawyer? He got into trouble, and he was with his Aunt Polly, and he said, "Well, the devil made me do it." And Aunt Polly, she grabbed him by the ear and led him out to the barn to disabuse him of that idea. "No, you are responsible. Even you can blame the devil, but you're going to pay the price." You see, we need to be clear about who or what is the source of temptation in our life. And you can write this down. The source of temptation is within. We are the source of temptation when things go wrong. It's in our own heart. It is our own desires that lead us into temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You see, sin is an inside job. We cannot escape our own personal responsibility. We cannot blame someone else. Each one of us is lured and enticed into sin because we want it. We delight in it. We desire it. Temptation begins with our own personal desires. Now, desires in themselves are not necessarily wrong. I mean, it's a natural part of who we are as human beings. Even Jesus had desires, and they were natural. A desire for food, and a desire for sex, and a desire for marriage. But these normal desires always have the capacity to entice us into evil acts. A desire for food can become gluttony. And a desire for sex can become lust. And a desire for marriage can become adultery. We live in an evil world, and so every trial has the capacity to lead us into temptation. So that's why Jesus taught us to pray to God and ask him not to lead us into the place where we desire to sin. But he asks us to protect us from the evil one. Desires are very individual too. You know, we're all tempted, but not by the same things. For example, if I was on the bus and there's an empty seat next to me and there's two tickets to the Central City Opera laying there, I would not be tempted to pick them up and use them. I'm sorry, but I just don't have much desire to go and hear somebody screech in another language. And you music lovers, please forgive me. I know there's some of you who would be very tempted to take those tickets and to use them. Desire, you see, is very personal. It's very individual. But one of the things that we need to know is that there is a process. And James is one of the best texts in all of Scripture to tell us about the process of temptation. Desire is that first step in this downward spiral of temptation. And I take the names for this spiral from Sinclair Ferguson. And the first step in this process of temptation is attraction. Desire begins with an attraction in our own heart. We want something. What does the text call it? A lure and an enticement. Now, a lure, that makes me think of fishing. And here I am on thin ice because I don't know a lot about fishing. But supposing a fish, and he's met with this lure. And so this fish, he's swimming around, and these shiny metallic material plastic things are dangling there. I mean, when a fisherman is out there, they're all over, and the fish almost just run into them. And imagine yourself for a minute here, Mrs. Carp. Now, I don't know what goes through a mind of a fish. I'm not even sure fish have minds. But Mrs. Carp, she wants to warn her son, Wilbur, about these lures. Now, Wilbur, when you go out there, there's going to be all these little lures, these shiny things, and they're very attractive. And you need to be careful of those, and for heaven's sakes, don't bite on them, because they are not what they seem. They are deceptive, and the lure has a hook in it. And if you grab it and bite on it, it will pull you to your death. Wilbur, don't be fooled by the lures. So Wilbur goes out, and he starts swimming around. And sure enough, he almost swims right into a lure. There it is. He can't unsee it. It's right there, just blinding him. And he swims up, and he sees this lure, and he remembers what Mom said. So off he goes. I'm out of here. And he's swimming, but he can't get out of his mind what he just saw. He can't unsee the attractions of this lure. It lurks in his mind, and he can't get it out of his mind. And you see, he's been deceived, and that's the second step. You're attracted, but you're deceived. And you begin to see, but you don't see. You think it's beautiful, but it's very dangerous. And then he begins to just mull it over. Have you ever done that? Now, sometimes this can happen very quickly, but you begin to mull it over in your mind, and you can't get it out of your mind. And you begin to think about it and chew on it until it fills your thoughts, and you're preoccupied with this desire. And so Wilbur goes back to the lure just to take a look. There can't be anything wrong with just looking, can there be? Just look at it. It's so attractive. It's so interesting. It's so shiny and bobbling there in the water. I think it's time for me to leave the fish. I don't know any more else to say about them. Let's get back to ourselves. Because you see, really go back to Wilbur a little bit. You know, he's probably thinking there as he mulls this over. You know, it looks good. Maybe my mom, she's hiding something from me. Maybe she didn't really tell me the truth. Maybe these lures, I mean, they're all around us, and they're just there for the grabbing, and is she holding out on me? Is there really some world out here that would be shiny and bright and beautiful and everything? Maybe she doesn't want me to get involved in all of this. Maybe she's holding out on me, and she doesn't really want me to have all of this shiny stuff. And so Wilbur begins to have this idea in his mind that maybe mom, and let's go to ourselves, we begin to think, maybe God is holding out on us. I mean, all of these things in the world, isn't there something beautiful and attractive about them? And isn't that what happened to Adam and Eve? Satan came and he said, if you take the apple, it's beautiful and it will make you like God. And they began to have this idea. And this is where Adam and Eve stepped across the line. They began to have the idea that maybe God is holding out on them. And that what he had provided for them in the garden, maybe that isn't the best after all. Maybe there is something better. And if I just grab it, maybe I can get a hold of that something that is better. And we begin to have this idea, the conception, that somehow there may be something better than what God has to offer. Now, there's the core of it. Maybe this something that's in my reach is for my best interest after all. Maybe God is not really looking out for my best interests. I can do it better on my own. I can do it better myself. I can do this, I can do that. And that is the next step in temptation. This conception, and it says when it is conceived. And the conception is this evil idea that somehow what God has to offer is not the best for us. Every trial, every difficult situation, there is lurking this enticement to sin. Whether we get cut off by a driver in the traffic, or whether the doctor tells us we have cancer, whether our spouse has just asked for a divorce, or whether we just got COVID. If you think, if God is in control, why is he sending me through this trial? Why me? Why now? Is this really the best that God has to offer? Why is God not answering my prayers to help me out of this situation? Is he holding out on me? Maybe there is something better. Mark this down. Every time we tell God we think there is something better, we are telling him what you have to offer, God, is not good enough for me. And you look at the escape and you think, the enticement to get out and to do all these things, and what are we going to do? We get this idea in our mind, and it says when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and the conception becomes an action. And when we act on it, we yield to it. We yield to temptation. What does that mean? It means that we are now subjected to it. We let the sin now dominate us, and we're consumed by it. We're addicted by it, and it pulls us into its web. And when we are addicted and enslaved by our own desires and tempted in sin, we've stepped across the border, and we are now enslaved in sin. And when sin is not confessed and it continues, it leads on to what Sinclair Lewis finally calls the final step of desperation. We get trapped in it, and we're confronted by our failure, and no matter what we do, we can never find a way out. And we're convinced that there is no way out. But James says when sin left unconfessed and we do not repent, it leads to death, desperation. When it is fully grown, it brings forth death, attraction, deception, preoccupation, subjection and action, desperation. When we persevere under trial, it leads to maturity and life. But when we yield to temptation, it leads to sin. And when we sin, it leads to death. Alistair Begg describes this cycle like this. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I'm over 80 years old, and I have sought to serve the Lord with my life. But I know exactly what this process is all about. I experience every day in my life with trials and temptations. One pastor wrote, "My heart is deceitful above all things, and I find hidden in my heart the seeds and the capacity to do all of the sins and the evil that any human being in this world has ever done. And I know exactly what he's talking about." If you think that a pastor or a missionary doesn't face this cycle of temptation, you don't understand the Christian life. And because I know myself, I know you. We're all alike in this. Everyone in this room, whether you're online or in the auditorium, you know what temptation is. There may be even somebody who says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." Yes, you do. If you know the difference between right and wrong, you know what temptation is. But I'm here to tell you there is a way out. There is an antidote. James in verse 16 says, "Don't be deceived." And then he gives us his antidote for temptation. And it may not be what you expect. You may say, "Oh, well, you use scripture or you turn to prayer." But James has something even more profound to say. James, let me just summarize it and then we'll unpack it. James says that we should rest in the solid conviction of the absolute, unchanging goodness of God. We should enjoy and relax and anchor our heart in the solid conviction that God is good and he is good all the time. Amen. Notice what he says. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father." What is he saying? God is good. He gives good gifts. He gives perfect gifts. And when you are in the difficult trials and you are faced with lures of temptation, don't be deceived by them. Remember this and fix firmly in your mind. God is good. And what he offers is the best for you. He is infinitely, absolutely good. His goodness is like a bottomless cup of coffee. It never runs dry. Forgive me for comparing God to a cup of coffee. But it speaks to me. God is good. And he says, this good God is the one who created all of the universe. He is the father of lights, not light, but lights. And scholars think this, and I agree, this means the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the universe. God is the one who created all of this. And this means that he has the resources to give you anything and everything that you need. He is not limited at all in his goodness. Amen. And he is the God that never changes. James says there is not even the slightest shadow caused by any change in who he is. So he is good, and he is good all of the time. He cannot not be good. So what are some of the good gifts that God has given us? Well, James goes right to the top of the list. James says, of his own will he brought us forth. Verse 18. Now, I think this means that of his own initiative, God gave us new life through the new birth. He brought us forth. He sent his son, Jesus, to live here on earth among us. And Jesus took on himself the sins of all of us, of all of the world. And he paid the penalty for all of those sins. And the penalty was the death penalty. And Jesus paid it all. And to all of those who now come to him by faith and believe in him with all their heart and repent of their sins, will have eternal life. God gives them the gift of being born again. And that means we are now new creatures in Christ with new hearts and a new relationship with God because we are now children of God. And James goes on to say, and that happens through the Word. We are born again through the Word, according to James, brought forth by the Word. It's the Word of God that contains this truth. And when we hear the Word, faith is encouraged in us. It's the seeds of this living Word implanted in us to grow into faith and that we can respond to him. And so Peter says, since you have been born again, not a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And what is the outcome of this new birth that we receive through faith in the Word of God? James says, you are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that's an Old Testament image. You see, in Israel, they had their harvest time. And at harvest time, whether it was for grapes or wheat or whatever, the first gathering was called the first fruits. And that first gathering of the crop belonged to God. And you were to take that first gathering and bring it to the temple and give it to God because it became his special gift. And it says, we are like that offering, special to him, set apart for God. So that when we receive new life, through faith in his word, we become the special treasure of God. That's what James is saying. And as a special treasure, you were born again through the word, and now you're set apart for God as his special treasure. And he is always going to be good to you. He's always going to give you what you need. Romans chapter 8. Now I have to get my glasses. And I want you to listen to this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously generously give us all things. James is saying, you're the special treasure of God, and there is nothing that God will withhold in order to bring you to maturity and to make you perfect and holy in Him. Let me give you just a couple of promises as I close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. These are part of His treasure, part of His gift. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted, enticed to sin above your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In every episode of trial, in every encounter with temptation, God is always going to provide a way for you to escape. That's His promise. But even so, we still stumble, don't we? We still sin. And so God gives us another promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God provides forgiveness and cleansing for every failure, every time we stumble. Oh, the goodness of God. I am filled with two thoughts at the close of this message. The first one is, how great is my capacity to sin? Sometimes it just overwhelms me how easy it is for me to sin. And not just little sins, but black, filthy sins. But I'm also overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And you know which one is greater? The goodness of God. We began this service by singing about the goodness of God, and we're going to close the service by singing about the goodness of God. God is good. God is good for us. He is good to us, and He is good all the time. And you need to anchor this in your heart. I'm going to ask you, close your study guide. Stop taking notes now. And talk to your heart. I'm not preaching this just so you can get smart and you can write something into your notebook there. I'm preaching this so that our hearts are changed. And I want you to bow your head now and talk to your heart. And anchor your heart on this truth. God is good. And God is good all of the time. And God will do all that He can. And that means He can do anything and everything to bring me to maturity in Him. Oh, Father, forgive me, because too many times I think I have something better to get into than what You have to offer. I slap You in the face, and I turn my back on You, and I say, I can do it better my own way. I can have my own independence. I like what I want. I want to have my authority. I want to have it my way. I want to be in control. And I turn my back on the infinite, unchanging goodness of God. Oh God, forgive us. And I pray, Lord, that You would now fix this truth in our hearts. When we leave here today, help us to be convinced beyond all doubt, God is good. And no matter what my trial is, no matter how strong the temptation is, God's way is always best. Oh God, strengthen us in our faith that we might be perfect and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is a presentation of Life Point Church. Our goal is to encourage and equip people to become fully developing followers of Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.